like this is like the longest video in the world. But you guys, like, hurry up, man. Hey, good morning. Welcome to Christ Community Church. My name's Ronnie. And if you have your Bibles, go with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. While you're going there, hey, if you missed last week, I encourage you to go online. You can catch up with that sermon online. We're in this four-week series called For CLT. We've looked at For the Gospel, how our church is for the gospel, how we are for the church. And today we're looking at how we are for our neighbor. And so I appreciate everyone who did come last week and braved Tropical Storm Florence at the time when she arrived here. And so thanks for coming who came last week. God was so gracious. We ended up having a ton of folks who showed up. We met our weekly budget need and everything. So I had friends who canceled and everything. I'm just grateful that you guys came and were faithful, so I appreciate that. But if you did happen to miss, because it was really a really torrential downpour, you can go online and watch that this week. We are in Luke chapter 10, and to help us think through this today, we come upon a very important parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. I love this story, and we're looking at the subject of for our neighbor, how our church needs not just be for ourselves and for our church, but also that we are to be for our neighbor. The question comes, who is our neighbor? And this is what this story answers for us today. This parable is one of the most well-known of the Lucan parables given to us. Maybe you've heard this story before and you've taught some sort of moral truth to this, or someone's taught you that you know what you need to be. You need to be a good person who takes care of those in need. And while, yes, that is true, that's a good, simple truth of this story, there's actually a little bit more to know about it. We are supposed to do morally right things. Yes, for sure. I remember one time growing up, my mom always loved to help my brother and I learn to do nice things. And so one Christmas, she said, you know what, this Christmas, we're going to go do something different. Okay, great, Mom, what do you want to do? And so we went to like the Dollar General store, and we bought a ton of hairbrushes and a ton of socks. And she brought us home, and we wrapped them up, and we took them to the nursing home and gave all the men socks for some reason and all the women hairbrushes for some reason. And so this is what we did, and Mom would talk about how important it is to help those in need, help those who can't help themselves. And so this is a good truth of the story, but there's much more to it. And I want to walk through this story today with you, but before we go there, I just want to go ahead and give you, I've been doing this the last few weeks, the main point. I'm going to give you the main point of my sermon, and here it is. A true love for God is evidenced in how we love our neighbor. A true love for God is evidenced by how we love our neighbor. Now the scene is set in Luke chapter 10, starting with verse 25. You get the idea of what's going on here. Jesus, if you've been tracking with us in our Mark series that we've done earlier this year, we're going to dive back into Mark beginning the 1st of October. We're going to be in Mark chapters 8, 9, and 10 in October and November. We'll dive back into. But you'll know the idea is Jesus is constantly trying to be, he's constantly been attacked by these Pharisees. These religious people try to trap Jesus and cast him as an outcast, as someone who's trying to invade the system. And so this is where we find ourselves again. Luke chapter 2, and we're going to read through this slowly today and get an idea of what's going on. Because there's a lot going on here in this opening scene. Chapter 10, verse 25, we see, then an expert in the law. So this is the Pharisees, the lawyer who is all about what's right. They continue to trap Jesus, and it continues to say, he stood up to test him. Okay, so you finally, anytime you're reading the Bible, it's really important to read it slowly and ask yourselves what's going on here. So he stood up to test him, meaning they're all sitting down. Jesus is sitting down, they're all sitting, and this guy stands up and he says something probably like, but what about this? And he does it to test him. So there's some things going on in his voice that's not sincere. He's testing Jesus. So his question is not a sincere question. Stood up to test him, and this is what he says. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What a question. Maybe you're here today and you've asked that question. What must I do to live eternally? What is it I'm supposed to do to live forever? If there is an afterlife, how am I to get there? Our society tries to help you live eternally in so many different ways. They try to get you to buy makeup or some sort of product to put on your face to make you look younger. We all want to live longer on this earth because we don't want to be faced with death. We're all fearful of death. There's plans right now, people studying scientific things to try to figure out, can our brains live in a robot body? Can our brains live forever? Can we be frozen and reawake thousands of years from now? People want to know, how do we live forever? How do we live eternally? Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This guy wants to know what Jesus' answer is to this question. What's the way according to Jesus? Because according to the Pharisees' way, they knew the answer. This guy's hope is to reveal that Jesus is asking them to disregard the Old Testament and try to capture him so they can say, see, you don't belong here. You are wrong. Get out of our system. But this question is the premise of this parable called the Good Samaritan. Jesus is seeing this man's motives. He sees into this man's heart and he answers, what is written in the law? How do you read it? So this man, who's a lawyer, knows the law very well. He knows it very well. It's quoted, and he quotes this verse from Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. They know this so well. They prayed these things every morning and every night. Many of them wore symbols of the Jewish Shema on their bodies. They knew the truths of Scripture. And he says, well, that's easy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your might, and your neighbor as yourself. And so here's a really great kind of love. You want to know what a good kind of love is? Here it is. First, love God supremely. It says, love God supremely with all your heart. Your first love isn't yourself, but it's obedience to your Maker. To love God with heart, love is to care first about what God thinks of your actions, not others. This is a good moral thing to do. Love God supremely with your heart. Love God with your soul to the core of who you are. You are defined by an intrinsic love for God. Think in terms of character and integrity, that with your soul, what defines you is a natural love for God. Your actions, these kinds of things, your thought life is dominated by a confidence and trust in who God is. This is what it means to love God with all your mind. That the things you think about, you're careful to think the right things, not the wrong things. You're concerned about the things you're thinking about because you know God can see your thoughts. So there's a concern in your mind about the things you're thinking about because you know God sees your thoughts. You love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, all your worries and struggles and frustrations and sin, all these things that dominate you, you live your thought life with a sense of surrender to God in these things, and to love God with all your strength. These days on earth can be laborious, they can be frustrating, filled with morning to evening of work, kids, family, job, but are you doing them for yourself, for your own glory, or are you doing them understanding that God's called you to do them, and that your strength is in the Lord? See, to love God supremely means to be fully surrender to him, seeking to obey him in every endeavor. And the Bible reminds us that true love for God is followed by true obedience to him. So the first answer to this guy's guy's question is to love God supremely with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this lawyer knows this very well. He knows the truths of Scripture. He lives by the Old Testament. He adheres to it perfectly as best as he can. But the second point of it is a little different, to love our neighbor, love God as with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Three words there: love, neighbor, and yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the second part of this verse. It's not enough only to love God, but we also must love our neighbor. That if someone loves God, this should be evident by the way they love others. The love of God in us comes out in the way we love others. If we don't understand God's love for us, then we will never adequately be able to love others. But when we do understand the kind of love with which God has loved us, then we will be able to adequately love others no matter how different they are than us. And this is what Jesus wants this man to understand. He wants this man to understand. He wants those others sitting in the room listening to understand. He wants us today to understand that loving our neighbors is an evidence of how we understand God's love for us. And if you love God, then you will love others. Now, the Pharisees worked really hard at obeying the law, as I said. They made sure they were careful to remain clean no matter the circumstance. They had every bit of intent to love God with their heart, soul, mind, and strength, but they fell short of loving their neighbor. And Jesus aims to point this out. Now, I don't know about you guys. If you've ever been living life, and you maybe go to church and the preacher preaches on a subject that just feels like Jesus is just pressing you on your sore spot. You ever felt like that when you were going through life doing something or things weren't right and all of a sudden Jesus starts coming and just starts pushing you really hard? You're like, why are you messing with me? Like, why are you messing with my heart, Jesus? I'm doing good. Leave me alone. And you start feeling convicted over things you're saying or things you're doing or the way you're talking to your spouse or your attitude at work or the way you're treating your kids. And then all of a sudden you're put in a spot where you're going, it just feels like it's pressing you harder and harder and harder. That's exactly what Jesus wants to do. He loves you so much to press you instead of letting you sit in your sin. And he presses you. And so Jesus says the following in verse 28. You answered correctly, he told him. Do this and you will live. We all have a circle of friends that we like. And this lawyer has his own circle of friends. We've all drawn boundaries to where the circle extends. And this lawyer's family was included in there. It also included faithful Jews who kept the law and practiced the ritual of Judaism faithfully. But his circle did not include Gentiles or tax collectors or sinners or Samaritans. And the lawyer, so then he asks, but Jesus, who is my neighbor? Who exactly is my neighbor? I mean, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor yourself. But really, who is my neighbor? I think that he might have been afraid that Jesus would have included one of these groups, one of the sinners or the Samaritans or the Gentiles or the tax collectors. What if Jesus meant to include one of these wicked people in his circle of friends and he wasn't comfortable with it? And that's just what Jesus wanted to show him, that his circle of friends was drawn too tight and left the most vulnerable and needy people helpless. And so here's where Jesus goes. He takes them into this story. And I want you to think about this story with me. I want to walk through it slowly. Jesus took up the question. The question was, who is my neighbor? Jesus takes it up and he says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, Jerusalem to Jericho is about 17 miles between the two cities. And it's 17 miles of really rough terrain, so rough that many people would go the longer route and travel more miles to go around Jerusalem. And it says that this man who was walking fell among thieves, robbers. They stripped him and they beat him up and they fled, leaving him half dead. First century society was highly structured and different ethnic groups could be identified by their language, their dress, and their accent. But this man is unconscious, so you can't distinctly tell who he is. You can't hear him because he can't talk. He's bruised and he's naked, and you can't easily tell what type of class or group he was associated with. And he's lying now, seemingly dead. And if he's dead, then he's unclean according to the Pharisees and the law. So he can't be touched by them. Enter in these two temple officials. First, Jesus says, they stripped him and beat him and fled, leaving him half dead. Verse 31, a priest happened to be going down the road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, when he arrived at the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Jericho was the main country spot where many priests lived. It was not unusual that they would travel through this route to get to the temple. Most likely this guy was coming back from his priestly duties, overseeing the temple worship. He's traveling home, and he's just been doing this, and he sees this man lying there, and he knows if he touches him or if he helps him, he is unclean. He would have been defiled. So rather than checking on him, he chose to heartlessly ignore the man. Then the Levite was not as high ranking as a priest. They were highly regarded, though. They oversaw many of the temple services, putting together the orders of service and helping facilitate things. And the language here is a little different for the Levite. It almost means, it speaks like he at least goes over to look at the guy, to catch a glance. And then at catching a glance, he kind of checks around to make sure no one else is looking. And then he passes by on the other side and bolts. Now, if you're hearing this story, thinking about this in the room, and you're thinking the priest passed by, and the Levite passed by, and neither of the men bothered to help him because they were afraid of becoming unceremonial, unclean. They chose protecting their purity at the cost of the unconscious man's life. Now, if you're listening, you're thinking, oh, wait, here comes the opportunity for the third man to really help. And they're thinking this guy might be a Jewish layman. A Jewish good-hearted layman shows up to save the day. But Jesus does something totally unexpected. It says, but a Samaritan. But a Samaritan. No one expected a Samaritan to show up. Nobody expected Jesus to say the word Samaritan. There was a tremendous amount of bad blood between the Jews and the Samaritans that day. Both claimed to be the righteous descendants of the right descendants of Abraham and Moses, and heirs to the promised land. The hatred between the two groups went back 400 years and centered around racial purity. Because while the Jews had kept their purity during the Babylonian captivity, the Samaritans had lost it by intermarrying with the Assyrian invaders. But Samaritans in Jesus' day were despised more broadly. They were racially mixed and theologically confused. They were only believed the Pentateuch. They rejected the rest of the Old Testament. James and John had urged the Lord to call down fire from heaven to destroy some inhospitable Samaritans in Luke chapter 9. One of the main Jewish prayers included the line, "And do not remember the Cuthites, the Samaritans, in the resurrection." Please, Lord, don't remember them. Kent Hughes highlights in Jesus' day, some Jewish travelers had been murdered in Samaria, and that some Samaritans had defiled the temple with human bones. And you can begin to imagine the shock of Jesus introducing a Samaritan, not as a villain, but as the hero. And if the Jew had not been half dead, he himself may have been like, "Get away from me, you Samaritan." Jesus says, but a Samaritan in verse 33. On his journey came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. He went over to him, and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on olive oil and wine. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him. When I come back, I'll reimburse you for whatever extra you spend. This is the story we're given. What a marvelous picture of compassion. What a marvelous picture of grace. The way the Samaritan goes the extra mile. He bandages his wounds, pouring on olive oil and wine, which is very, very expensive. Gives him his own donkey, takes him to an inn, pays for it with 2 denarii. That's enough for 24 days of food. 24 days, if it covers him for 24 days. And then he says, and when I come back, if he still has to live here, I will cover the rest. I will do whatever it takes to make sure he is healthy. What compassion. Instead of being the Jews' worst enemy, he was the Jews' best hope. Jesus finishes the story with all of them, I'm sure, staring at him in wonder. Keep in mind, the Jews quoted the Shema every day. They prayed these things in the morning and in the evening. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. These words that I'm giving you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand and let them be a symbol of your forehead. They knew them, but they were so religious that their religiosity came at the expense of life. That they chose certain ways and standards of living and didn't care about people. They said things and they believed things and they rejected life. How sad. Their circle was too small. When you look at your own circle today, where do you draw your circle? Is your circle small? Is there room for those who are different than you? Do you have room for outsiders, people who look different than you? I've got 4 attitudes that really keep us from loving others today. 4 attitudes that really keep each one of us, or have the potential to keep us from loving people the way God loves people. And here they are. First, self-righteous religion. Self-righteous religion. Much of the scripture warns us about these kind of people. It's a major problem in the New Testament church. Jesus directly addresses this in this passage with a man asking the question. We run the risk of this today, that we would be so religious that we would put ourselves in boxes and not allow any room for us to get near sinners, us to get near people who we just find disgusting, us not to have any room to fellowship with people who don't believe like we believe. That we run the risk of this, that we would live according to a set of rules and not by the gospel's guidance, that we work to earn God's favor rather than truly understanding grace. We must not let religious living trump loving others. We can't be truth tellers without compassion that Jesus has. Jesus went to sinners and outcasts and Gentiles and tax collectors, the most wicked of the day, and he dined with them. He had them in his home. They sat around his table. He sat around their table, all for the point of helping them understand that he has come to show grace to all who would come to him. And there are too many Christians who've drawn the lines and says, these people are not welcome in my house because they are wicked. And we put up these boundaries that God never meant for us to draw. Secondly, spiritual living lopsidedness. Spiritual living lopsidedness. How is this different from the previous? We spend much of our time seeking a spiritual life with God here in our church. We come to Bible studies, sit in small groups, come in here on Sundays. We do men's groups and women's groups. We truly live to do spiritual things. And every now and then we pray, God, I pray that you'd help me to share the gospel. Or I pray that you help me to be a good witness. And we go on mission trips. And we go and tell people about Jesus somewhere else. And then we come back from a mission trip and we don't say a word about him here. It's not that we don't love missions. It's not that we don't love the gospel. We love those things genuinely. We genuinely love God and we want to love our neighbor. But there's an execution that never happens. We're highly lopsided. We live spiritually, but we ignore need. It's not that we're just following a set of rules. We genuinely understand grace and kindness and mercy, and we love these things. We just never execute. There's no room in our schedules, no room in our budgets for generosity of those in need. There's no room in our weekly evenings to intentionally have a neighbor over who needs Jesus. There's no, maybe there's thoughts, but there's no execution. We live these spiritual lives of lopsidedness, and it keeps us from truly, genuinely loving as God's called us to love. Number three, truth-denying empathy. Attitudes. Truth-denying empathy. We become empathetic to the lifestyles of others. This is the swing in the other direction. We get to know people who are sinners, like us. We get to know their stories, and we become heartbroken over their life, but then we start measuring what culture says, what the Bible says, and we become, man, we just don't understand his situation. I mean, this is who he loves. I mean, what's wrong with that? This is who she loves. This is how she feels. What's wrong with the way she feels? Isn't that right? Doesn't God want us to understand how people feel? And we end up sacrificing truth for empathy. Become empathetic with people. Rather than approaching people who are in all kinds of brokenness with the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word, and sitting in as you know, with it as our authority when it comes to love and gender and marriage and divorce, and when it comes to all sorts of sin and alcoholism and lust and pride, we end up coming over here and going, but you just don't understand their story. I mean, I just can't. Shouldn't God make room for this kind of lifestyle? We say, Bible says no. Bible says we're all broken and we're all sinners and we're all in need of repentance and change. So we shouldn't sacrifice or deny truth just because we feel a certain way for someone else. These are all attitudes that keep us from truly loving people. To truly love someone is to truly tell them about their sin and their need for repentance in Jesus Christ. To tell them that there is a standard that which God expects us to hold to, and this is the best way. So we should reject self-righteous religion. We should reject spiritual living lopsidedness. We should reject truth-denying empathy. And then finally, we should reject gospel-privatizing selfishness. Gospel-privatizing selfishness. What I mean by that is we privatize the gospel. To privatize something means to transfer it from public to private ownership. We choose to privatize the gospel. We proclaim it's meant for me, but not for others. And there's many of us who've privatized the gospel in our hearts. We relish in the fact that we have eternal life in Jesus Christ. And we've been given what we don't deserve. And we come in here and we worship him every week for it. And we shout in the middle of worship songs about his resurrection and what it means to us. We declare his glory, thank you, Jesus, for saving me. And we raise our hands and then we leave here. We don't tell a soul about it. We don't say a word about it to anybody. What kind of praise is that, that rejoices in what we get, but doesn't care enough about others to share it with them? Listen, church. I'm broken over this. I'm guilty. I prayed before I walked up here that God would break the church's heart like he's broken my heart. And there's many of us who've privatized the gospel. I'm just thankful that Jesus didn't privatize the gospel when he came into my life. Thankful for those who share the gospel with me, who faithfully labored to tell me about Jesus, to call me to repentance and faith, so that I got the greatest present in the world, the greatest gift in the world was given to me because someone loved me enough to tell me about it. And there's some of you across this room, every one of us have been told the gospel. Many of you have received the gospel, and You can name the person right now who shared the gospel with you. And you can name the moment. And you can name the time. And you can name how much it has changed your life forever because you received it. Because God saved you. Because you heard it. And this is the story we're given. In verse 36, then Jesus asked the man, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And the man's answer, the one who showed mercy to him. He said, then Jesus told him, go and do the same. Church, how do we respond to this text today? How do we go and do the same? Understanding the love of God in us. This is the kind of love to which God loved us with. Three applications. Number one, we see our neighbors as people made in God's image with dignity, value, and worth. We see our neighbors as people made in God's image with dignity, value, and worth. Genesis 1 teaches us that all men are made in the image of God. It says in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Every person is made in the image of God. Everyone. It would do us well to see others first as people who have been made in God's image before we see them based on their color of skin, their legal status, or sinful lifestyle. Our neighbor's identity that we often label them with is secondary to their primary identity as someone created in God's image. Imagine for a moment if the street you lived on or the apartment you live in, behind every door is a neighbor that is not simply black or white, Hispanic or Asian, rich or poor, Democrat or Republican, educated or uneducated, northern or southern, old or young, single or married, children or no children. They are all people made in God's image, broken and in need of the gospel. None of us are better than another. The list above are all secondary identities. The image of God is their primary identity. Chuck Colson once said that the understanding of the Imago Dei, the image of God, was what overthrew the pagan Roman Empire because it was the church who said that women, children, and slaves were all infinitely valuable as image bearers of their Creator. What would it be like if our church, the church in America, is the one that brought about racial unity instead of being the ones that drew the hard lines? Would it be like the church stood and fought on behalf of real people rather than tore them apart? Let's not let politics or love for America lessen an individual's worth in God's eyes. Number two, we see our neighbors as Jesus saw us, helpless, hurting, broken, and in need. This is how Jesus saw us. The story of the Good Samaritan is a good story, but it's a better story if you understand that you're the Jew who's been beaten and kicked aside. Jesus is not simply telling a story about a good person. He's telling a story about the most generous-hearted man who ever lived. No one who's ever cared for sick and suffering souls as he has done. Charles Spurgeon, speaking of the wounded man, says this, you and I are not only half dead, but altogether dead in trespass and sins. And we have brought many of our ills on ourselves. The thieves that stripped us are our own iniquities. That's sin. The wounds we bear have been inflicted by our own suicidal hands. We are not in opposition to Jesus Christ as the poor Jew was to the Samaritan from the mere force of prejudice, but we have been opposed to the blessed Redeemer by nature. We have from first turned away from him. We have resisted and rejected him. The poor man did not put his Samaritan friend away, but we have done so to our Lord. Wonderful love moved the Savior's heart when he found us in our misery and bent over us to lift us out of it, though he knew we were his enemies. What a beautiful picture of the gospel. that Jesus is the one that comes and wraps us and carries us and takes care of us. And third, we see ourselves as God's plan for getting the gospel to them through our actions and our speech. That we are God's plan, that we are the missionaries who go with the hope of the gospel, that we go and share through kindness and hospitality and love and mercy. Jesus says in Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. He didn't say, blessed are the ones who show mercy to only the few people they decide they want to show mercy to, and so forget all the other stupid people in the world who don't want to get on my agenda for this life. Some of you boast in that. I'm just not very merciful. They can just all get over it. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful. It's not an option for Christians. You've got to change your actions, change your heart, change your attitude, become a merciful person. You see, church, we have received mercy from a loving Father, a good God who saw us in our need and loved us in such a way that is unexpected. His Son Jesus came to us from on high. He didn't just bandage us up. He took over our wounds and he died. He didn't pour olive oil and wine out. He poured out his own blood. He didn't put us on his donkey. He put himself on a cross. He didn't just pay money. He gave his life as a ransom for ours. He died so that we may have life, and not just any life, but life eternally. And he promises to come back and get us. This is the love of God. This truth of the gospel causes us to go, goodness gracious God, I love you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. I surrender to your loving kindness. I don't deserve it. And God, if you've saved me, then please save my brother, save my father, save my neighbor, save my enemy, Lord. They need the gospel. Lord, if you can use me, God, if you can use my house, what if I cooked them a meal, Lord? If I had them over to my home and they had the opportunity to hear the gospel, maybe they would believe. This is what the gospel does to us. It changes us. And I wonder today, who in here is loving God but not loving their neighbor? Who is your neighbor today? Who is it? Who is the enemy in your life? Who is the most sinful, dirtiest, grossest person that you think that guy needs Jesus? Or that girl is just wicked, or everything she does is evil. Maybe it's your spouse. Hey, I hear amen out there? Maybe it's someone who lives in your own home. For some reason, for the longest time, you've been seeing them as just the enemy. They're bringing you down, and they're so selfish, and they're so mean, and your life is a constant turmoil. Maybe it's time for a heart change to go, oh, Lord, help me not to, this is my neighbor. Maybe it's really one of your neighbors on your street that you've been praying for, that you know needs Jesus. Who is your neighbor? Someone who is living a lifestyle choice you don't understand and you think it utterly is disgusting. And I'm not advocating for us to sacrifice the truth of God's word to accommodate anything. I'm asking you to love others with the love of God so that you can give them the truth of God. That we want to build relationships strong enough for people to bear the weight of the truth we have to give them. So right now, I want you to think, who are just three people? Who are my three people? Who are three people in your life right now? Who are they? Just think about it. Give you a second to think about that. Who are three people? Name them. You can probably name them. You get up to 10, that's okay, but just try to stick with three right now. Who are your three? Who are they? I encourage you to, sometime today, to write them down. If you're taking notes, we've given three lines at the bottom for you to write your three names there. Who are your three? Who are three people in your life? I want us to pause for a second. We're going to bow our heads. And I want you to utter prayers to God from your heart for your three people. I got my three. That's right. The pastor has three people too. Let's just pause, and I want you to just pray from your heart to God for these three people. Let's bow and pray. Father, across this room right now, names are going up of individuals. Probably over 1,000 people being named right now. Over 1,000 people who are made in the image of God. Over 1,000 souls who will spend eternity in hell if they don't repent and believe in the gospel. Over 1,000 people who've been deceived, God, by Satan, are living in sin. Some of which may have never heard the gospel, never understand it. They may understand Christianity to be something that the news tells them about. Doesn't understand the deep, intimate love the Father has for them, to come and pursue them and to save them. And some of us across this room today, Lord, have lost sight of that, have forgotten the truth of the gospel. Lord, we repent today. I repent today, God. Father, would you move our heart to obedience? And I pray for the salvation of many of these people. I pray that you would save them, God. I pray that you'd use our people to be bold and to share the gospel with them in whatever way necessary. In Jesus' name, amen. To help you today, we've got two things. First, Jeff has graciously made three or four screensavers. Where's Jeff at? For your phone, if you would like. And here they are. I think there's a picture of them. They're on our website. You can go in there right now, and you can download that and go on your iPhone screen, your phone screen. It just says, "Who are my three?" It's simply, "Who are my three?" Just as a way to help you. I've got it right here on my phone already, "Who are my three?" And I've already began praying. When I see it, I try to mention them by name. I try to look for opportunities immediately. There it is. You can choose to send them a gift, a bakery box. You can just call them, set up a coffee, just a way to keep them in front of you. Secondly, we've printed off some stickers, some clear stickers that say, "Who are my three?" The ushers have them on the way out today. You can take one if you'd like. You can put it on your mirror when you're getting ready in the morning. You can put it in your rearview mirror if you want. You can put it on your MacBook or whatever computer you have. You can put it wherever you want. Just little ways, tangible ways for you to be reminded, "Who are my three?" Because I know how fast we forget things. And Satan likes to make us forget a lot really quickly. These are little gifts to help you today.